Once in a while, an event occurs in the world around us that makes us all stop and take notice. We stop, and perhaps in a few very rare cases, we even remember for years to come, or maybe the rest of our lives, exactly where we were and what we were doing when we found out the news. Perhaps most often, if it's that striking in our minds and in our memories, it's also an event that shapes and impacts the flow of events in the history of our world, like the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor on December 7th, 1941. For those of you, you'd have to be in your mid-80s, perhaps now, to remember and to have some concept of the relevance. You might remember it if you were younger then, but it certainly would be with the memory of a child. But that was a day, of course, that many would remember. It's over 76 years ago now. For some, the first event they find they can remember, standing out in their memory of international import, would have been the launch of the Russian satellite Sputnik in 1957. With the agreement, I think we now would all understand that that started what we called the space race between the USSR, the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics, as it was back then, and the United States. For others, and this is where I would drop in, and my wife, we would say this was our first memory of something on a global or international scale, the assassination of President John F. Kennedy, November the 22nd, 1963, now almost 55 years ago. I can tell you exactly where I was, what I was doing, how I found out, who told me, and how I reacted for the next 2 or 3 hours. It's just one of those things that is burned into my memory and probably will be, I'm sure, until the day I die. For others, perhaps it was the first moon landing on July the 20th, 1969. Neil Armstrong from Ohio, stepping from the lunar lander Eagle onto the moon's surface, proclaiming that's one small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind. Just over 49 years ago now. The list could go on until we realized that we reached everyone in the room, perhaps, although for some of the youngest ones, maybe it's something pretty recent. Do you realize now that even 9-1-1, which most of us would say it feels like yesterday, it's almost 17 years ago. So unless a child was old enough to make it relevant in the world, you'd be talking about a person probably in their early to mid-20s to have a reasonable recollection of those days, that day, September the 11th, 2001. It's almost 17 years ago. Then there are other events. Maybe some of the youngest here will find that this event I want to talk about stands out in their memory as something they begin to recall what's happening in the world. In Chiang Rai province, in the extreme northern part of Thailand, near the border with Myanmar, which is now called Burma, a group of 12 young soccer players from a junior soccer team called the Wild Boars, led by a 25-year-old coach, had finished soccer practice on June the 23rd, just 4 weeks ago today. They were planning to celebrate the birthday of one of the older boys who would be turning 17 shortly, so they asked their coach if they could go exploring. They were in Tham Lang Nang Nong Parkland area, try and say that fast several times, a parkland area filled with limestone caves and low mountains. And there was a cave nearby. One of the larger caves was perfect for exploring. And they asked the coach if they could go in there for a little bit after practice. So he said, all right. It was one of those things. It could be potentially dangerous. The monsoon season starts often in July, early July, and runs until October. And there is a posted sign at the entrance to this particular cave that warns about the dangers of rain and rising floodwaters in the monsoon season. But this was June 23rd. They thought they were safe. So they worked their way into the interior through some narrow passages, and the narrowest one being about 38 centimeters, or roughly 15 inches wide, and raised to an area of raised hills within the cave, and they began exploring. They were 2 miles into the cave. But then the rains began, and the coach said, we've got to get out. They turned and began to move. They found that they were wading and then swimming across areas they had walked through on their way in. And finally, they came to an area that looked totally blocked. And the coach tied a rope around his waist and fed it back to the boys. He said, I'm going to try to dive and go through. If I can't, I'll tug on the rope. You pull me back to safety. And that's what happened. He tugged, they pulled him back, and he came up and he said, "We can't get out that way. We have to think about what we're going to do." On the same day, a park ranger stopped and saw bicycles, backpacks, the gear of the soccer team at the entrance to the cave, and he figured out what had happened. And so the search efforts and the rescue efforts began almost immediately the same day. But it took 9 days for contact to be made. During that time, the coach and the boys, they had a few flashlights that gave them some light at times, decided they were going to have to try to dig their way out. But finally, on Monday, July 2nd, 9 days later, the group was found. A team of British rescue divers located them, working that way deep into the cave, 2 miles in, laying lines behind them to find their way out. The boys heard them. The coach got everyone quiet. They'd been scraping away at trying to figure out a way to dig out. And he stopped them all and said, "There's someone down there at the bottom of this little hill in the cave." He said, "Stop." And so they sent the boy down with a flashlight who could speak English, and he greeted the British divers, and contact was established. The efforts now began to really kick into high gear to remove them. Offers to help poured in from around the world. Eventually, over 1,000 rescue personnel took part, including crack units from the Thai Navy SEALs special missions teams. On Friday, July the 6th, 4 days later after contact was established, tragedy struck. Saman Kunan, a 38-year-old retired Thai Navy SEAL who had come back to volunteer to help, was taking air supply materials to oxygen tanks to the group. On his way out of the cave, ironically and tragically, he ran out of air and died from asphyxiation before he could get out. But the efforts plunged ahead, and 2 days later, on Sunday, July the 8th, the first 4 boys were brought out of the cave, the strongest and the healthiest coming first, those thought most likely to survive the rescue effort to get them out. By then, they had a doctor in and several rescue divers. The challenge was to teach the boys some of the basics of diving, because even though they could all swim, they were going to need to learn to know a lot more before they could get out. And so they had divers to give them instructions on basically how to use the basic elements of the tanks and the gear and to get out so that they could save their lives. Massive pumps were hooked up. Each pump was capable of moving 1.4 million liters of water per hour. That's about 380,000 gallons per hour to pump out of the floor of the cave with the water that was flooding in from the rains. But, of course, it was still not enough to remove all the water, but enough to lower the level enough to attempt the rescue. By Tuesday, July the 10th, just 11 days ago now, all 12 boys and the coach were out. The doctor and the divers who had stayed with them, giving them medical help and training and skills, were also safely removed from the cave 1 day before further rainfall was expected as the monsoon season came on in full force. Now, while the ordeal was not completely over yet, medical examinations and careful quarantine for a time were needed early on to make sure they didn't get any post-rescue physical complications. They had to be gradually reintroduced to solid food. They had taken no food with them into the cave. They had moisture by licking the moisture off the walls of the cave, the water that was seeping through the rocks. They didn't want to trust the rainwater that was flooding in, not knowing what might be involved in that. So they were getting moisture from the walls of the cave until rescuers made contact, began to bring in some very basic food supplies and water and air. But the fact that the boys and their coach all survived probably struck just about the entire world as almost miraculous. A rescue that the whole world seemed to hold its breath and hardly dared to hope for. Now, what does that have to do with us on God's Sabbath? Where am I heading with all of this? Human interest story, though it might be. I think maybe you can guess, given the way this dramatic rescue attempt ended, can you think of any comparison to the world we live in? Think of any others who are trapped by not recognizing or failing to heed warnings of danger, whose chances of survival surely appear slim and rather dim. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. How many times have you and I read these verses? Verse 21, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved." We're talking saved alive. "But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Sounds familiar. What does it tell us about our world? Where did our world go wrong? Where did our world wander into a dangerous, dark cave? How did it get to this point, stated by Jesus Christ Himself, where human existence would hang in the balance? When you really think about it, how much goes back to the very beginning? In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the eternal God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Well, we don't have a record that he said, "You shall not touch it." So maybe that was a little bit of over-dramatization by Eve, or maybe Moses just didn't record that part. Whatever. "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it,'" here was the ongoing lie, "'your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil,'" or more accurately, determining for yourself what you think is good and what you think is evil. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." The implication in the Hebrew word is that it was an act of shame to cover something that was suddenly shameful to them. "And they heard the sound of the eternal God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." I wonder how that worked out for them. God is very good at playing hide and seek. "Then the Lord God called Adam and said, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.'" It's hard not to understand what must have been the next statement from God after this. God said, "Who told you that? Who told you? You didn't have any neighbors. You know, you had no peeping Toms who were looking at things they shouldn't have been looking at. There weren't any. Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you? You should not eat." Of course, God knew the answer already, but he gave them the chance to answer. And then the man said, "I accept full responsibility." No, he didn't. He blamed his wife. So she said, "I accept full responsibility." No, she didn't. She blamed the snake. And human nature began trying to practice blame displacement right from the get-go. Man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And the God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" She said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Not a good start. And in verse 22, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil.'" Well, or putting himself on a plane that he thinks he's like one of us. "And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." And that thought is just left hanging. "Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Oral traditions and folklore passed down through various sources would seem to indicate that that may have been in place until the flood. But look at how things quickly begin to head in the direction that we are so sadly familiar with. You go to chapter 4 and what happens? The first two sons, one turned to God, one only wanted to appear to be turning to God. God tries to talk sense to Cain when he sees that he is very angry. God says in verse 6, "Why are you angry, Cain? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, won't you be accepted? And if you don't do well, sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you. Its intent is to control you, in effect. But you should rule over it. You should master it." Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother. It came to pass when they were in the field, I'm sure the talk escalated to an argument, and Cain killed his brother. And then God said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And Cain had learned the lesson well from his parents, and he too tried to evade the issue. "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" That famous phrase that is an idiom in our language. Am I my brother's keeper? Same modus operandi from Adam and Eve. I'm not responsible. I'm a victim here. Verses 13 and 15, Cain says, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. You're not fair, God. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I'll be hidden from your face. I'll be a fugitive, a vagabond. It'll happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. It's not fair." Sound very modern, doesn't it? Well, there's a reason, because it's actually just very human from all ages of man's history. Paul explains why, the apostle, in a section in Ephesians 2 that is also familiar to us, Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1, "You he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." Of course, it was through Christ's sacrifice. We understand that. That paid the penalty for our sins. But there's more. He talks about how he raised us up together and made us sit in the heavenly places, as in italics, in Christ Jesus. There are potential here. There are offices that will be brought when he returns. "That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ. By grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's God's gift. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast." But then he adds in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship." Works are not the question, that's expected. But that's not how it happens. "We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That's part of what we are expected to do. We don't want to forget that Jesus Christ himself said, "When you have done what it is your duty to do, say, I am an unprofitable servant." Think about that and what it means. There are a lot of things to think about in this passage. For the fact that in verse 5 we see, apart from God's great plan that he's putting into place in our lives, we're as good as dead. Dead in trespasses, he says. Because there was no way to remove the penalty for those trespasses and sins unless God acted. But because of his mercy and his determination to save us as part of his family, we see that in verses 4 and 7 and 8, here we are with an opportunity to understand what very few people can in this age. Ultimately, too, we know we can't do it on our own. We can't rescue ourselves. Verses 8 and 9 point that out. But verse 10 points out something else. We are still expected to take part in the rescue efforts. In Thailand, when they finally got a doctor and divers, expert divers, into the cave where the boys and their coach were, they had to learn. The boys had to be taught, and they had to learn certain diving skills. They had to participate in their own rescue. They could not just be knocked out and dragged through the water to the opening. They had to learn how to share the responsibility of it. Yes, they could swim, but that was not going to be enough. They had to learn principles of diving in order to come out. You know, this is an area, brethren, where we need to really count our blessings. Do we really, really, really understand John 6:44? I know we hear it a lot. We maybe read it a lot. Where Jesus Christ said, "No man can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him." and I will raise him up at the last day. It isn't a matter of intelligence or vocabulary or any such thing. Our responsibility as a body is to do what we can to make available and to preach the word, to spread the message of God's plan and kingdom. And then, once he decides and draws some to him and makes them a part of the body of his son, the church, then it's our responsibility to care for them, to feed the flock, as Jesus told his disciples. That's our responsibility, but it shows the point. We have a part in the rescue. We have a part in it. It reminds me of the point in the rescue of the Thai scouts and their coach, at which they had concrete evidence that the outside world finally knew of their plight. You know how long that was? We've covered it already. 9 days. 9 days before they knew, if anybody knew, what was going on with them. Now, I'm sure they figured they must have been missed somehow. One of the boys at a news conference later says he was really afraid because he was afraid to not go home because he thought his mom would scold him. It's kind of cute. That's like a 13-year-old boy would come up with. I was afraid mom's going to chew me out. Well, I suspect mom did nothing of the sort when she saw her son again. But 9 days, doesn't that resonate with us? Surely we've not forgotten some of the lessons of the approaching fall holy day season. You heard an announcement Mr. Patchinger mentioned. Just a reminder to book our housing, because by July 31st, the housing establishments are not required to honor the arrangements they've made with the church. They'll drop that block of rooms, open it up to the public, and if the rooms go, well, too bad. You know, you might be told there's no room. We don't have any room here. Or here's the rate, higher than what your church negotiated, but I'm sorry, if you want to stay with us, that's what it's going to cost you now. They're coming quickly. Trumpets is 7 weeks from Monday. That's only about the same length of time it is from the days of unleavened bread to Pentecost. Ballpark, isn't it? Not far away. What pattern do our lives take, yours and mine now, when we know, for example, of the certainty of the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets? And you know what trumpets represents? It represents the rescue. The next time we get together on an annual holy day, we'll be talking about the return of Jesus Christ. We know, as we look forward to that date, that the rescue attempt for humanity is underway. The ones who are stuck in the dark cave don't even know sometimes that they need to be rescued. Colossians chapter 1 has another thought to add. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. It says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, don't cease to pray for you," Paul writes, "and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being faithful or fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." Think of those boys and their coach in that cave where the only thing they had was the flickering light from a few flashlights. And they were in there for days. It was over a week before anybody contacted them, before they knew for certain that a rescue attempt was working through toward them. "He has delivered us from the power of darkness." That cave, I am sure, was dark. "And conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." Maybe that little 13-year-old guy was afraid his mom would scold him, but I suspect that's not what she reacted with when she saw him again. You know, there's still plenty of the power of darkness in our world. Still plenty. There are a lot of caves out there, but you and I are starting to train for our part in the kingdom of light. The kingdom of the Son of His love delivered us from the power of darkness, the inheritance of the saints in the light. That's what we're headed toward. Those boys were stuck in the dark for so many days that when they first saw the British divers, Abdul, the one who spoke English, had to ask them, "What day is it? What day is it?" When you've been in a cave for 9 days and nights and you haven't seen the sun rise or set for 9 days, you have no idea what day it is. You know what? Our world has no idea what day it is. And you understand, I mean metaphorically. They have no idea what day it is. The end, close to the day of man. And closing in, we hope and pray, so soon to the day of God's intervention, to sending His Son to return. You and I are expected to react in a certain way. Go back to Matthew 25. Matthew 25 and verse 45. Matthew 24, verse 45. That's what I want. Matthew 24, verse 45. "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing." You know, those boys were trying to figure out a way to dig out of the cave. They didn't just lay down and quit. Their coach wouldn't let them. They bonded together, and they tried to figure out a way to get out. They wouldn't have been able to do it. 2 miles in. "Assuredly, I say to you that he'll make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master's delaying his coming,'" we have a whole different set of circumstances there. These verses of 45 and 46 and 47, that's a little bit how those scouts reacted, especially after the first divers broke through. They knew help was on the way. They got some basic food supplies. They got some air to breathe. They began to work toward their own rescue. They were taught skills by the divers, and they began to listen and learn. Do we do that too? Have we been taught skills by the master diver to get out of the dark cave? And are we listening? And are we paying heed to the instructions so we can participate and cooperate in the rescue and not be a dead weight on the rope being pulled out almost against our will? When we understand the basics of God's perfect plan, how each holy day shows us so much, the connection to God's word ought to be made plain and to the world we live in. You know, Paul made some basics very clear in 1 Corinthians 15 just about the order of events. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12, he says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead," I love it when Paul gets into this absolute inescapable logic where he just nails to the wall the foolishness of what some were trying to weasel their way around. He says, "Now, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there isn't any resurrection of the dead?" There is no resurrection of the dead. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't risen. He said, you can't have it both ways. If there is no possibility of a dead body coming to life again, then how come Christ is no longer dead and he's not in that grave? "And if Christ isn't risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty." What are you doing here? He said. "Yes, and we would be found false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he didn't, if in fact the dead don't rise." Basically, he says, your logic is skewed. It's full of holes. "And if Christ isn't risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins." A dead Savior is not helpful. His death reconciles us to God, but it goes on to say in Romans 5 that we are saved by his life. He is alive, for which we are grateful. "Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men the most pitiable, because it goes by so fast." So fast. Think about those things. Paul makes some basics very clear, and it all flows in a logical pattern. He establishes that in the next few verses. Christ is risen from the dead. He has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. By man came death, by man also the resurrection of the dead. Man with a capital M. In Adam all die, and Christ all shall be made alive, each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then those who are Christ that is coming. Then he skips all the way to the end when he delivers the kingdom to the Father, and he puts an end to all rule and all power and authority. He'll reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that Christ destroys in his time as reigning as the Son of God on this earth is death. Because at that point, it says, he will hand the kingdom over to his Father, who will come down here. And it will be a process that will be completed. The rescue will be complete. Later in the chapter, we find out how it turns out for those who are Christ that is coming. Paul details the resurrection. Those who are asleep in Christ rise first. Then those who are alive and remain. He tells the Christians in Thessalonica the same thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Ties it back to our lives here in 1 Corinthians 15, right in verses 57 and 58. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, because of all these things I've explained, he says, you be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. He doesn't say just sit back and let God do it all. He says you abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor, he didn't mean Christ doing all the laboring for them, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You are going to have to participate in your rescue. You are going to have to learn diving skills. You are going to have to learn to the master diver and his instructors, he tells them. And you're going to have to participate. That's the way it works. That's how Paul taught those in his care. Can we view it the same way? Again, in physical terms, I think those young scouts did in Thailand. They knew that if they kept at it, kept communicating with the rescue teams and the experts, obeyed the doctor's instructions, learned from the divers what they would need to do, kept their spirits up, they had a chance. They had a chance. Do we know that too? It's true that we don't have all the details, obviously. Paul even used the analogy in 1 Corinthians 13. He said, we see these things through a glass darkly. Now, there are mirrors back then. We're not as effective as the ones we have now. You know, they're too effective now. You know what I mean? Maybe you've had the same experience. Scary. This is all basically from just one festival in the fall when we think about the events surrounding the Feast of Trumpets. But you know, I got into this section by talking about the influence that has trapped us beneath the surface, all of humanity. That has trapped humanity in a dark cave. Humanity that heedlessly walked by the posted signs at the entrance that said, in effect, don't go in there. And they went in anyway. Think of the two trees in the garden. And they've all been trapped in that cave, not knowing what day it is. Or how they might be rescued, or even if they need to be rescued. But remember how that business of the one who caused all the problem, what's going to happen to him? That marvelous ceremony back in the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement. Remember, I'm not going to go there. I won't save it for the Day of Atonement. But basically, here's a kind of a synopsis of what the high priest did and what happened in Leviticus 16. He washed himself and he put on special garments. He sacrificed a bull for himself and his family so that he could approach God's throne, the holy place. He then entered the holy place with some of the blood of the bull and the censer with the incense, which we know now from Revelation 5:8 represents the prayers of the saints. He sprinkled some of the blood on the mercy seat to appeal to God's mercy. He came out then and cast lots for two goats, two remarkable goats, and a deep meaning in them. One to be sacrificed to give its life. The other to be set free in the wilderness after essentially being blamed for the sins of the nation. The goat on which the Lord's lot fell, it says, was chosen as a sin offering for the whole nation and was killed, shedding its blood. The high priest then once again entered the Holy of Holies, once more sprinkled blood on the mercy seat, put some of the bull's blood and some of the goat's blood on the altar. Then he went outside again, laid hands on the live goat, and confessed over its head the sins of the entire nation. Called a man to take the goat far out into the wilderness and release it well away from any Israelite inhabitations out away from the nation, get it away from the nation, out of the camp, was not put to death. Then the high priest, back in the sanctuary, removed his holy garments, washed again, went back outside to offer burnt offerings for himself and the people. The man who took the goat away returned, performed a ritual purification and washing, not because he had touched a dead body, the goat was not dead, but because the goat represented blame for the sins of mankind. He was contaminated by sin. The bull and the goat, both dead, were taken outside the camp, that is, the sacrifices, and burned up. Then the man who burned the goat and bull also performed a ritual purification because he had touched carcasses, washing by the set instructions. Other scriptures complete the metaphor about the goat for removal, Azazel, like Revelation 20, about how the fit man was represented by an angel who, at Christ's instruction, secures Satan in an abyss, a bottomless pit, a place of restraint, however you want to call it. There will come a time in the future, brethren, in God's plan, when he fulfills the symbolism of Leviticus 16, and he deals with the one who incites to sin. We are all accountable for our choices. You and I know that. But he deals with the problem and the cause at its core. And that time is foreshadowed by the marvelous Holy Day of Atonement. Let me ask you a couple of questions. According to Revelation 12, verse 9, who does Satan deceive? Says the whole world, doesn't it? According to Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3, who is protected from his deception once he's bound? Same answer. The whole world. The whole world, all the nations during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. You know, in that sense, in that light, it's interesting to look at Isaiah 14. As you know, Isaiah 14 ought to ring a bell with you that that's one of two chapters that talk about Lucifer's rebellion. The other one is Ezekiel 28. Isaiah 14 morphs from talking about a human being to talking about a spirit being and actually names him Lucifer. Then it gradually morphs back to a human being, but there are a couple of verses that could apply to either, and those are the interesting ones. Verse 12 says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? You have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Well, if he was going to be like the Most High, doesn't it stand to reason that he thought he could be, in effect, the Most High? Knock God off his throne. Neutralize him. Yet, here's what's really going to happen. You will be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. You're going to be bound and restrained, eventually. Now, it begins to morph, but there are a couple of verses here where the descriptions are very interesting. "Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms?" That could apply to Satan in one sense. People will talk about him in the millennium and learn about what happened, and they'll say, "You mean there was a spirit being who was at the heart of causing all these troubles?" And we'll explain to them, yes, that's how it happened. "Who made the world as a wilderness?" How did God make the world? Was it a distorted, jumbled, overgrown wilderness? No, he made the Garden of Eden. It was beautiful. "Who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities? Who did not open the house of his prisoners?" One marginal reference Bible I have at home says, "Who would not release his prisoners?" Interesting description. Interesting description. Who made the world a wilderness? God made it a beautiful garden. "Who destroys the cities, the places where human beings dwell?" When God describes a city, when he describes the New Jerusalem, it's stunningly beautiful. Who is it who, left to his own devices, would never release his prisoners? I think we know the answer to those things. But brethren, those prisoners will be released. When the meaning of the Day of Atonement is fulfilled, those lost explorers will be rescued. And it will be true for the whole world. What would we give to see a world where nobody was trapped in the caves of Satan's darkness. Can we even imagine such an existence? That world, of course, is pictured by the next festival in the fall, the Feast of Tabernacles. We think of a world where God's knowledge is spread throughout the entire planet, where you and I are instrumental in teaching and guiding and helping, in a world where Satan's influence has been blunted and removed and gradually wanes as the generations pass. Do we see the absolute crying need for the glorious meaning of that festival to come to this earth? That's why God commands us to keep it every year. How quickly would we forget if we didn't observe every year? How much do we need a world where, as it says in Isaiah 11, they shall neither hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain? How much do we need that world? Where perhaps even people would be so careful about their fellow man and so attuned to the need for safety and consideration and thinking of others that we could hope that rescues like the one we saw so recently might well be rendered almost unheard of by a totally different approach to life itself. In Thailand, I would think that not all the fallout of this whole event is visible yet. It's still relatively recent, after all. The coach has apologized for putting the lives of the young boys in jeopardy. They had finished their soccer practice and they thought it would be a lark to go exploring this cave. Well, okay, exploring a cave is one thing. 2 miles in is another. Over 1,000 people were involved in the rescue operations. Of course, that same coach was demonstrated his care and concern and responsibility in keeping those boys together and keeping them with their high spirits and giving them a goal to work toward. 1,000 people in rescue operations, costing who knows how much. Admirably, nobody seems to have been counting, and yet there will be a cost. I have no idea what it'll amount to. How many baht it will cost. That's the unit of currency in Thailand. And you can't say baht, it makes no difference. It will make a difference at some point. Thankfully, to date, it appears there are no long-lasting health issues, just minor infections. Hopefully it stays that way. But you know, this event will soon fade from our memories. Even in the time since then, just a couple of days ago, you know those amphibious vehicles that they operate in Wisconsin Dells and Branson and different places, the old ducks they call them, the landing craft from World War II? You've heard about it then, Table Rock Lake, Branson, Missouri. 29 on board this craft, and a sudden storm blew up, sudden squall came in. They tried to get back to the dock. The boat, the vehicle capsized. 17 people drowned, including 9 from one family in Indiana who were there on vacation. How do you ever get past that? 6 months from now, I suspect, or maybe sooner, the details of this gripping drama in Thailand will be a bit hazy in our minds. I will no longer be able to pronounce the name of the park they were in. I'm not sure I ever was able to pronounce the name of the park they were in. But the overall situation of mankind will not be appreciably different. Connect that to the Holy Day template I've been using today. What would we be missing? Who would we be missing if we thought in terms of God's holy days and stopped with the Feast of Tabernacles? We would only be missing like 99% plus of the entire population of the human race since Adam and Eve, right? And so the vast majority of the human race is not condemned. It's simply not yet had an opportunity. Traditional Christianity struggles to explain their concept of this being the only day of salvation because it is inherently foolish. And it doesn't match up with the God of the Bible, who says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the way of life, of repentance, and be in his family. He wants them all. He's not willing to lose any if it's up to him, but he will not bend his requirements. It is not God's plan for the vast majority to live and die and never know his purpose. It is his plan to resurrect them all. In the last festival of the fall, do we see a crying need for the meaning of the beautiful eighth day, as it's described in Leviticus 23, the last great day we have traditionally called it. So many people in our world are in need of being rescued, not just 12 boys and a coach in northern Thailand. Most of those people don't even know what it is they need. They don't even know they need to be rescued. They think they're just fine. They have no idea how it will be given to them. They can't see that they have wandered into danger, that they have ignored the warnings at the mouth of the cave, and they are now passing into darkness. And they don't even know what day it is. And they don't even know they need to be rescued. But God does. And I couldn't help but think, as I followed the drama of the rescue in Thailand, as I suspect many of us did, of the parallels to his plan to rescue humanity. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. How much does he love us? Our son, I'm going to embarrass him because he's not here, when he was a little guy, that was actually true at one time. He wasn't always 6'3", thankfully. But he would say to his mom, he'd say, Mom, do you know how much I love you? And she'd say, how much, honey? And he'd say, this much. Clonk my hands behind my back, he would say. Spread my arms that wide. Clonk my hands behind my back. That much, that's how much I love you. Don't tell him I said that. He'll be embarrassed. Can we appreciate how much God cares for his children? Look at the manner of love he's bestowed on us, that we should be called God's children. The world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. Beloved, now are we children of God. It hasn't yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him puts his feet up and relaxes and asks Jesus to do it all for him. Is that what it says? Nope. Purifies himself. How? What is the only purifying agent you know of strong enough to deal with sin? God's Spirit, isn't it? We go to work with his help. We ask his power and his intervention and his help, and we beg his forgiveness when we fall short, and we strive to be closer to him so that we see more clearly what he wants. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. What did Christ mean when he said, be therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect? That's the goal, Matthew 5:48. Those are powerful words. Do we see their value in our lives? Are we taking action on what John said we should be? Brethren, there is coming a rescue of all humanity. If you want a title for the sermon, I suppose The Stunning Rescue is as good as any. It's a little bit ambivalent. You're not sure which one I'm talking about. That's good. There are overtones. We checked back all the way to the beginning of the human experience today. We looked at the words of Jesus Christ when he talked about the plan. We looked very briefly, by way of review and reminder, at the meaning of the fall festivals we are so privileged to keep and which we will be so quickly keeping again. We can consider the parallels for a world in very great need of rescue. God has a plan. It's a perfect one. It has a time frame and order to it. And those who will accept his offer of help and calling and guidance and participate in the rescue will come out safely. He described it, Paul did, in 1 Corinthians 15. In Revelation 21, we read some words at the beginning of the 21st chapter of Revelation, the penultimate chapter of the Bible, means the next to the last. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, verse 1, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and there was no more sea, very different from our world. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They'll be his people, and he will be with them and be their God. Of course, men needs to be understood in the context. These are not human beings anymore. We're all in God's family by then. Former humans made spirit. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Do we long for that time? There will be no more death. No sorrow, no crying, no more pain. The former things have passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, I make all things new. And he told me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said, it is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. But if you don't know you need a drink, you don't know to ask for the water. As in, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now that is a rescue. Surely the Thai scouts and their coach must have wondered, especially in those first 9 days before contact with the outside world was established, whether their lives would end in that cave 2 miles in. Had to have crossed their minds. And then when the contact was established, they must have been thinking, we're almost out. It would be over another week before they were all out. 8 more days before they were all rescued. They would be saying, make it quick, come soon. Don't we think in the same terms? Sometimes it may seem to us that Christ should surely have already returned by now. I see some veterans of God's way in front of me. Some have been doing this and waiting and praying and hoping and living this way for decades. After all, the advance agent of the rescue team broke through many days ago. He walked this earth for 33 and a half years. And his servants knew then the rescue team is coming. The operation is underway. The lines are being drawn in. The outcome is certain. In chapter 22 of Revelation, in verse 12, it says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give it to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to those things, God will add to him the plagues written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things written in this book. He who testifies, that was John, to these things, Christ is testifying, gives the words to him. Surely I am coming quickly, John recorded the words. The quickly wasn't quite as fast as those scouts hoped for. When they saw those British divers, they must have thought, we got it made. Not yet. It took another week and then some. We know the plan. Jesus says, I'm coming quickly. So be it, even so, come, Lord Jesus. The scouts in Thailand knew help was on the way. It must have galvanized them, given them something to hope for, something to live for, something to work toward. It does the same for us, brethren. It may not be as quickly as we had once hoped, but it is certain. The rescue teams are on the way. In fact, you and I are part of the rescue personnel. Matthew 24, remember, for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. It truly is a stunning rescue. Aren't you glad?